So we are continuing our series examining the one chapter books of the Bible. We looked at Obadiah first, got this idea that God really cares about the whole world. We looked at the book of Philemon, and we saw there that God has a very unique way of dealing with major social problems. He goes to the hearts and minds of individuals. And we saw there a lot of what the Bible does and does not say about the institution of slavery and some implications for how we ought to think about our lives today. And ultimately, we saw a beautiful parable of the gospel within that book. Those sermons are both online on our website if you want to go check them out. Now, we're turning our attention to the book of 2 John, the second shortest book in the New Testament. It's a very short book, just 13 verses. So we begin. And so if you have a Bible, please open it right now. And if you do not have a Bible, feel free to look on with someone next to you. The verses will not be on the screen for this because I want you to develop the habit of physically interacting with the book that contains God's words. 2 John, verse 1. The elder, to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. Wow. John likes the word truth a lot. Let's go back through there. Whom I love in the truth, verse 1. Also all who know the truth, verse 1. Verse 2, because of the truth. Verse 3, truth and love. Verse 4, walking in the truth. Five times in four verses, John drops the T word, truth. He really cares a lot about truth. Verse 5. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Now, truth, 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 love. That's not the way that most of us would build an essay about love, our need for love. If anything, we think of truth and love as at times being somewhat opposed, like you have to choose in relationships between truth and tact, right? And for John, he's saying no. That true love manifests in loving truth. That love and truth are connected to one another in a very profound way. I can illustrate this with a story, perhaps. A few years ago, we had a student in our ministry named Desiree. I don't know if any of you knew her. I think she may not have overlapped with you guys. Yes, Joel, you've been here forever, man. He did his undergrad, went back to Singapore, came back with a wife, and has continued PhD work. So Desiree. I don't know if you remember this story, but Desiree, so Desiree's Latina. For her 15th birthday, big deal, the quinceanera, how do I pronounce it? That thing, yeah, that thing. Big deal, right? Her family baked her a cake. And it's a great cake. Strawberry cake, strawberry frosting, live, you know, fresh strawberries on top. You know, I can see some of you guys salivating right now. Here's a problem. Desiree is allergic to strawberries. Now, her family was trying to show her love. Put yourself in the position of a 15-year-old girl. You go to your party, and there is a cake that can kill you. Do you subjectively, I think I actually would just give her the hives or something, but still, it's bad. Do you feel loved? No. You feel misunderstood. Like if my family really cared about me, they would know that I'm allergic to this thing I've been allergic to my whole life. But this was not about me. This is about a family event and Aunt whoever likes strawberry. And so sentimentality without a connection to truth, without this knowledge of the objective boundaries of reality, doesn't manifest itself in real love. It merely becomes an exercise in self-gratification. Always our love has to be grounded in an accurate understanding of who people are and the way that the world works. Now, you got to keep this in balance. You can't. Truth is important, but truth without love is deadly. Here's one way to think about it. Truth is the only foundation that can sustain real love, but truth is only the foundation that makes love possible. Love is the goal. Truth is the only foundation, but it is also only the foundation. We can't let truth so sideswipe us that we forget our responsibility to be loving people. But we can't possibly be loving people unless we understand some profound things about the world and the way that it works. What's that mean practically? Well, among other things, it means this. Your faith has to be more than a feeling. Like, I'm really happy if you come to Chi Alpha and you get, like, warm fuzzies. But I want more than warm fuzzies for your life. You get goosebumps during worship. Hey, praise God for goosebumps. Now let's move past goosebumps onto things that have more substance to them. Your faith has to be more than a feeling. Your faith has to be more than you being nice. You're renowned in your dorm for, oh, she's so kind. He's so compassionate. He's so forgiving. That's good. I want those things for you. Please, if you have a choice between being a nice person and being a jerk, be a nice person. Jesus would like that. So I want the goosebumps. I want the kindness. But more than those things, maybe not more. Here's where I put it. What I want fueling those things so that they become more than they would be on their own is I want a deep commitment to the truth of the faith, to this belief that God really exists, that Jesus really rose from the grave, and that everything is different as a result. And that God has not left love up for us to define in whatever way makes the most sense to us. That we need to embrace both love and truth, and that means, as John said, we need to walk in obedience to his commands. We need to know what the Bible says, and then we need to do it and realize that is the most effective way to love. There's three components to reading your Bible, if you didn't know this. So a lot of Christians have this habit. They pick up the Bible on a regular basis, and they meditate upon it. Properly done, there's three different things, at least, that are coming to play there. One is the actual act of reading. Second is the act of understanding. Third is the act of obedience. Any one without the other two, or any two without the missing third, are ultimately defective and will cap your spiritual growth. So, the physical act of reading. If you don't read it, you won't know it. But, let's say that you read but have no understanding. You just make it a religious exercise that every day I'm going to read at least a paragraph of the Bible, or I'm just not, no Bible, no breakfast. You know, I'm going to, it's probably better for you than if you didn't read anything at all, but you're missing so much if you don't actually take the time to think, okay, it says this. What did Paul mean by that? When Jesus told this parable, if I'd been in the audience, how would I have felt? Would I have thought he was talking about me or about those people? Would I have been self-righteous? Would I have been humble? I wonder, in that story, when David walked out to face Goliath, if I would have been full of faith in the crowd or thinking, oh, Lord, we're about to get smoked. You start to understand, you seek to engage the text at a comprehensive level. The same skills you bring to bear in your classes like Thinking Matters or back in the old day IHUM or whatever you got now, like if you're upperclassmen. The same things that allow you to get good grades will allow you to bring your intellect to bear and understand the Bible in a deeper way. You have a real advantage. And so I urge you to maximize that, to not just read, but to process. However, now there's danger if you just go to understanding without reading. What's that mean? It means you get so confident that you know the Bible, you don't need to read it anymore. Oh, I got this thing cold. I read this thing at least twice. Maybe even three times if you don't count the Old Testament. And I've heard lots of sermons. That's got to count for something. What you do is you develop blind spots in your Christian life. Because you're not continually exposing your heart to the Word for God to just jump out and zap you and be like, you forgot about this. And you're like, all right, I did. So you've got to read regularly. You've got to wrestle with the text and try to understand it. But the final component, and the most important component in many ways, is you've got to put it into practice. You need to be someone who develops the habit of when you read a Bible text, you understand it and you think, what should I do? What should I think? What should I feel in response to this text? Is there a belief I should reject or adopt? Is there a feeling I should cultivate or move away from my life? And is there a behavior I should begin or I should begin to curtail in my life? Virtually every passage from the Bible will manifest in one of those ways, in thought, in feeling, or in action. We need to be people who live transformed lives. So what does that mean? Well, it means that we're generous people because the Bible talks about being generous stewards of what God has given us. It means we don't lie. It means we encourage one another. It means we don't have sex until we're married. means we gather with other believers for worship. It means we don't get drunk. It means that we forgive people when they do us wrong, whether they ask for forgiveness or not. We actually do these things because we actually believe that God exists and that he loves us and he gave us a book to tell us the right way to live. The best way to love him and the best way to love other people. Otherwise, we're going to go through life giving God a bunch of strawberry cakes he's allergic to. We're going to hand other people things that we think of as love that wind up not serving their long-term best interests, but make us feel good about ourselves because they're driven by sentiment, divorced from truth. The river of love always runs through the channel of truth. So why this big emphasis so far? John, truth, 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 love, love, love. Why is John driving this home to this church? Verse 7. I say this because, in other words, why I've laid all this out for you is because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Whoa. In other words, there are people denying what we might call the Christmas story. They deny that Jesus came in the flesh. They deny the miracle of the incarnation. They're rejecting truth. And John's saying, therefore, they will not be able to love effectively. So he says in verse 8, watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. Whoa. John, I thought you were the apostle of love. That sounded like Paul. That was intense. I was digging your epistle up to that point. Like, truth, I got it. 2 + 2 = 4. Lay more on me. I can do that. Love. Yeah, man, we got to show the world what's in our hearts. That's awesome. Don't even welcome people? That just sounds rude. Slow down. So does that mean practically that if I've got a professor who's not a believer, I need to sit in class and go, na, 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 na. That may be what you want to do anyway. But is that my call as a Christian? If I've got a roommate who doesn't serve Jesus, should I like just not even talk to them, give them the silent treatment the next quarter? If in my hall, my RF, my RA, people, you know, across the hall from me, they don't know Jesus, I just wake up in the morning, I walk out in the hallway, you're like, hey, Manny, what's up? You know, is that what it's saying? Well, of course not. Here's the thing. John said, we've got to follow in the teaching of Christ, right? We've got to follow the pattern that Jesus laid out for us in his words and his deeds. If Jesus was notorious for any one thing on this earth, it was for being a friend of sinners. For being around people who most emphatically did not believe what he believed. And who not only did not continue in his teaching, had not even begun his teaching. They just thought he was a fun guy. And he was around them a lot. And so if we're going to follow Jesus, we've got to have these relationships. And it must be possible to be in the world, to obey this teaching of John, and to follow in the model of Jesus. So what's going on here? At the very beginning, there was a strange introduction to the letter. Did you catch it? It said, to the chosen lady, the lady chosen by God, to the elect lady, depending on your translation, it said one of those things, or something very similar. Who is that? Like, is it just some really holy lady out in the middle? So scholars are of two minds. It either means there is this specific lady who's the leader of a church, a house church somewhere out in probably the Ephesian area, somewhere in Ephesus, or possibly some sort of metaphorical figure speech thing to talk about the church. Like, if I was to ask you, who is the bride of Christ, what would you say? The church. The lady chosen by God. Right? Like, you can see how this works into a profound biblical metaphor. Maybe he's invoking something literary. Maybe it's this leader of a church. The bottom line, you need to grasp that John is not writing to a person in the same way that maybe the letter to Philemon was written more to a specific, or better yet, even the letter to Titus or Timothy was written to these people. This is a letter that is written to a congregation. And this is the way it worked in the ancient world. The earliest Christians, by and large, met in house churches. There were a couple of exceptions, like, for example, Paul in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, a couple things like that. But by and large, the only place you could meet was in a home. And so they would go to the home of either the pastor, or if the pastor didn't have a big enough home, and to the patron of the church, and they would go there. And then from the bigger churches, like Antioch, Ephesus, Jerusalem, Rome, They would send out these people who are like teachers, like they'd have a prophet, maybe an evangelist, maybe a roving pastor or someone. They'd go out and they would stay at the house where the church met, and they'd disciple people as they could throughout the week. And then when Sunday came along, the church gathered for worship, the guest minister would preach. It's not that dissimilar from the way we do it today. I'm going to this conference in Idaho. I'm the hired gun from out of town to come in, because a prophet's without honor in his own country. But let me tell you, when you cross state lines, your anointing triples. True story. And it's because of the expectation in your hearts, right? Like when you go to one conference, you're expecting someone's going to bring a real word. And because you expect a real word, you hear the word of God preached in a way that you don't normally hear it. A lot of it's about your expectations. Let the hearer understand. But I'm going up there. Same thing. Like, they're going to put me in a hotel. Like, this is the same sort of thing. What is it that John is telling this elect lady, this chosen lady? He's saying this. If you've got a teacher who denies the core tenets of Christianity, don't have them in your church. Don't welcome them into your home. And then give them a platform. If you endorse their teaching, you share in their wicked work. So one application for us, mostly for me, is thinking about who I let preach in Chi Alpha. But there's something more than this. I want you to think about this. If a difference in belief is enough for us to just shut somebody out, how much of a difference is necessary? So, for instance, Cardinal Life, InterVarsity, RUF, we all believe different things. Like, there's a reason we meet in different rooms on different nights. Does that mean that I should start thinking, I should not even welcome them? I should think of like Britton Wood or of Trent Wiesen as a heretic in some way? Now, if you know me, absolutely not. Like, I meet with Trent every Tuesday morning for prayer. Britton and I, we get along great. You know, these other leaders on campus that God has called here, we have a very collaborative relationship. Now, I mentioned I pray every Tuesday morning with Britton. Let me be honest with you. I would not pray with a leader in the Muslim community on campus. I just would not do it. I would not have a joint worship service with the Mormon community. If I was at a worship service and the Mormons were invited to participate, I would leave. Or I would get up and denounce them. I wouldn't do it. Whoa, that's crazy. Well, I want you to take seriously what John is saying here. Truth matters. Truth really does matter. And to the extent that we allow our stand for the truth to be compromised by our public actions, we are not ultimately serving the cause of love. But Glenn, you disagree with RUF. You just said so. You disagree with the Mormons. Isn't it basically the same thing? Now, probably almost all of you intuitively get this, but I want to lay it out for you. There's a hierarchy of beliefs in Christianity. There's what you might call the essential beliefs, the important beliefs, the practical beliefs, and the speculative beliefs. Essential, important, practical, speculative. Let me lay them out for you. There are very few essential beliefs. These are things, if you don't believe this, you don't know God. Period. So God exists. There ain't no atheist who love God. Like, ask Sterling, right? You've got to believe God exists and that God wants to be found. It's a near verbatim quote from Hebrews. Anyone who would come to God must believe that he exists and rewards those who diligently seek him. From this passage, we see anyone who does not continue the teaching of Jesus does not have the Father. But if you continue with Jesus, you have both the Father and the Son, right? There's a couple of very core beliefs. I could summarize them this way. That God exists, that he wants to be found, that Jesus was born, he came to earth from heaven, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on our behalf, and that he rose from the grave. If you believe those things and you trust him with your life, you're a Christian. Those are essential beliefs. Now, there are other beliefs that are also really important, but that are not essential for salvation. Like, I think you should believe the Bible's God's word. But if you don't believe that, you might still go to heaven. Thief on the cross. Like, this is one of the great litmus tests. You remember Jesus was crucified between two thieves? One put his faith in him, one did not. One was saved that none should despair. Only one was saved that none should presume. This one thief, he said, "Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Did he understand the Trinity? No. Did he grasp the doctrine of verbal inspiration? No. He knew, "I trust Jesus." He believed God exists. He rewards those who seek him. And somehow, this is connected to Jesus right here. And Jesus' story ain't over yet. He's coming into a kingdom, and I want to be there when he does. He had the essentials. Now, there's that stuff's important, though. The important stuff is, well, important. You should believe in the Trinity. You should believe that the Bible is God's trustworthy word. You should believe that Jesus is the only way to God. You can deny those and be saved, but they will cap your maturity and will undermine your effectiveness in the faith, and you will likely do spiritual damage to others if you deny one of the important things. Then there are the practical beliefs, right? These are things that, just as a matter of practicality, you've got to make your mind up about one way or another. And then once you do, you get stuck in one community or a different one. Here's an example. Can women preach the Bible? Some Christians say yes, some Christians say no. Guess what? They can't meet together. Like, they just can't. There are some Christians who believe that we should celebrate communion every week. Others believe we should celebrate it once a month. Guess what? They can't be in the same room every week. Will we baptize babies or not? If you're a person who believes babies ought to be baptized and you got a baby, you better go to a place where they baptize babies. And if you believe babies should not be baptized and your pastor thinks you're in sin for not baptizing your baby, also it's going to be awkward. There's all these practical things, right? No. So like, we're a community that dedicates babies. We don't baptize babies. We think that that is actually a mistake. And so we can't be together with a community. It's just a practical matter, right? Will people be allowed to speak in tongues in your room or not? Here, yes. Other rooms, no. So practically, these things segment the body of Christ into different chunks. There are things about which we can disagree and still love one another, because you've got the essentials down and you've got the important stuff down. And that's really my litmus test. RUF, InterVarsity, Cardinal Life, all these different groups, they have the essentials and they have the important stuff down. And I am quite confident there's the same thing about me. And we disagree about some of the practical stuff. And then there's the speculative stuff. It doesn't matter. I mean, if you're in Chi Alpha and you believe this, do animals go to heaven? That ain't changing the way you lead your life group, you know? What's going to happen when Jesus returns? Can demons repent? You know, it's like, there's things about, you probably have opinions. Probably right now, you're like, I know what, you know? Doesn't really matter that much. So there's this hierarchy, right? So what John is saying ultimately is, it's these essential and important beliefs. If someone doesn't share those, you need to not be in the practice of either overtly or implicitly endorsing their message by giving them a platform. And that's true whether it is a platform with a microphone like here, or by recommending their books to others, or by endorsing their events, or you just need to be cautious about endorsing things that aren't true. It reminds me of a story Isaac Asimov shared in his essay, The Relativity of Wrong. He got a letter from an English lit major who did not like him. He said, "The young specialist in English literature went on to lecture me most severely on the fact that in every century, people have thought they understood the universe at last. And in every century, they were proved to be wrong. It follows that the one thing we can say about our modern knowledge is that it is wrong." My answer to him was this: "John, when people thought the earth was flat, they were wrong. When people thought the earth was spherical, they were wrong. But if you think that thinking the earth is spherical is just as wrong as thinking the earth is flat, then your view is wrong, and then both of them put together." There's wrong, and then there's wrong. We can disagree and still get along and have unity in Christ and still recognize that there are some things that are beyond the pale. Now, side note, what does that mean? Does that mean that we're mean to people who don't share our faith? When it says do not welcome them, does it mean do not be courteous? No, it means literally don't welcome them like I welcomed Brandon a minute ago, like I welcomed Margaret when she came up to preach here a couple weeks ago. You remember that? Like, that's what it means. Don't welcome them in and give them a platform. What are we called to do as Christians to those who persecute us? Love them and pray for them, right? Do you think those persecuting people believe the same things we believe? Probably not. Why are they persecuting us? This is what Paul said to do. When the Roman authority brings their polytheistic worldview to bear on you and uses the coercive power of the state to compel you to try and repent of loving Jesus, you love them and you pray for them. That's what we do for false teachers as well. We're never rude. We can be direct, sometimes abrupt, but never, never wrong and evil in the way we treat people. And that, to me, launches a very broad topic that I want to touch on concisely enough. I'm going to depart from the text of 2 John for a few moments to talk about what does it mean to relate to the broader culture. This has been about how you deal with people who claim to be Christians, but really deny the faith by the way that they put things together. But then what should we think as Christians in a very religiously diverse world? What should we think about Hinduism, about Islam, about the Baha'i faith, about atheism, about sort of this vague New Age spirituality that pervades so much of California? Like, what should we think about these things? How should we comport ourselves in the midst of a world where so many people disagree with us? How can we be committed to the truth and be committed to love at the same time? four foundational principles. Number one, we've got to be humble. Why do we have to be humble? Hello, it's the foundation of the faith. How did you become a Christian? Assuming you are a Christian. If you're not a Christian here tonight, thank you for coming. But assuming that the majority of you have your faith in Jesus, how'd that happen? Well, it began with an act of humility. Jesus, my life is broken. I need you to fix it. I'm not all that. I need your help. Now, here's the thing. You just got to maintain that mentality. That apart from God, your life has got a crack at its foundation. And so that means that by definition, to the extent that you're embracing the gospel, you cannot be filled with smug superiority over and against other people. There, but for the grace of God, go you, very literally. And so you got to be humble in the way that you approach these other worldviews and be gentle and open to learning. Point one. Second, given that humility, you nonetheless need to be willing to persuade people that what you believe is true and that it matters. See, remembering that we were lost apart from Christ should not only fill us with humility, it should lead us to the awareness that our friends are in that same predicament. If we needed Christ, then it's only reasonable to suppose that our friends do as well. So we're humble about ourselves, yet not ashamed to boast about Jesus. We know that those who seek fulfillment in this life apart from devotion to Jesus Christ are doomed to disappointment. And in fact, are doomed. And because we love them, we want to help them see that Jesus has the power to transform their reality. Nicodemus and Cornelius were both good moral people in the New Testament. Yet Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And Peter told Cornelius that he had to be saved. We have to have that same mentality in our own lives. Three, we need to strive for love and never settle for tolerance. I've said this before, but maybe it was a few years ago. Once heard a preacher say that Satan desires tolerance because it leads to superficial relationships. But God commands us to press on towards love because it leads to intimate relationships. What does that mean? So the culture of tolerance in our world basically says this, that all religions basically teach the same thing. That makes real love very difficult. And it makes interreligious dialogue very, very difficult. Because if we all believe the same thing, why are we even having a conversation? But if, in fact, I think this, and you think that, and we both think this matters, and I respect you enough to think you probably have reasons for what you believe, and you respect me enough to think I probably have reasons for what I believe, we can actually have a really fruitful conversation if we acknowledge that we're different and that we think the other person is wrong and that it matters. The only hope for something real and profound to happen is if we recognize our differences matter. And just, I don't want to just tolerate you. I want to truly understand you and affirm you wherever I can. And then at the points I must differ from you, I want to give you the dignity of telling you to your face, here's what I think is wrong and here's why I think it's wrong. And if I misunderstand, let me know. So we start with humility, we seek to persuade people, and we strive for love. We never settle for tolerance. And number four, we've got to acknowledge the legitimate insights of other religions, those who disagree with us. Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis put it this way. If you're a Christian, you don't have to believe that all the other religions... Did I read this earlier this quarter or something? No, you're just like, okay. If you're a Christian, you don't have to believe that all the other religions are simply wrong all through. But if you're an atheist, you do have to believe that the main point in all the religions of the whole world is simply one huge mistake. If you're a Christian, you're free to think that all these religions, even the queerest ones, contain at least some hint of the truth. When I was an atheist, I had to try to persuade myself that most of the human race have always been wrong about the question that mattered to them most. When I became a Christian, I was able to take a more liberal view. But of course, being a Christian does mean that thinking where Christianity differs from other religions, Christianity is right and they are wrong. As in arithmetic, there's only one right answer to a sum, and all other answers are wrong. But some of the wrong answers are much nearer being right than others. So that means, like Paul did in Acts 17, we should be able to talk to someone, a Muslim, and affirm, you believe there is one God, I believe that too, you are right to believe that. You believe Moses was a prophet, you're right to believe that, I affirm that too. You believe Jesus spoke for God, I want to tell you all of what he said. I affirm these things that you hold to be true. Paul in Acts 17 walked up to Mars Hill and he said, men of Athens, I perceived you're religious in every way. I even saw an altar to an unknown God. This God you worship in ignorance and I proclaim to you in truth. And then he quotes their poets. He says, one of you said, in him we live and move and have our being. That's true. Who is he speaking of? Zeus. Did that deter Paul? Not at all. And he said, we too are his offspring. Yes, that's true. It was spoken in a pagan context, but it was truth and Paul was able to affirm it. One thing that made him such a great minister of the gospel. Very practical questions quickly that I get off and on from students. So as a Christian, does that mean I can read the sacred text of another religion? Can I read the Dhammapada, the Quran, whatever? Well, yeah, sure. I mean, you should prioritize reading the Bible. If you haven't done that one yet, start with the one you think is true. But if you like reading, why not? I mean, if you read a novel written by someone who has a very aggressively non-Christian perspective, why wouldn't you read something like that to understand it better? Feel that freedom. Well, can I participate in the worship services of another religion in order to learn? No. You can't. If you have questions about that, talk to me or read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 to 21. 1 Corinthians 10, 19 to 21. No, you can't do that. You sin if you do that. Well, can I observe the holidays of another religion? Well, maybe. Holidays are not all created equal. Some things are just cultural celebrations that have a religious overtone. If you want to do that, sure, go eat a meal at your friend's place. You celebrate the 4th of July? That's not a Christian holiday. I don't have beef with that, so why do I have beef with some other cultural thing that has some other answer? But like, if in the middle of it, I got to say a prayer to Allah, I'm out. There's a difference, right? Can I have friends of another faith? Yeah. Can I have a roommate of another faith? Well, yes, but realize that the more, it would be healthier for you in a lot of ways to have sort of a workout partner in the faith who lived with you. Someone who would encourage you to read your Bible and to pray and would correct you when you're stepping outside the faith. It's a matter of wisdom, but not like you're not sinning if you have a roommate who's not a Christian. Can I date or marry outside the faith? No. And I've actually got a whole essay about this if you want to talk to me more about it. Like, but basically, it's a major theme in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. And this is not just a religious principle, this is a life principle. If something is super important to you, like the foundation of your life, and your romantic partner thinks that thing is false, that relationship's not going anywhere healthy. All right. Now, can I wear religious jewelry or t-shirts from another faith? Only if you want to mess with people's minds. Seriously, why would you do that? So that should give you some guidelines how to live in a pluralistic society. Verse 12, we're almost done here. Returning to 2 John now after that lengthy digression. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. I could have done a whole sermon on that verse. In this digital generation, we need to remember that some things can only be done face to face. For now, I'll just say that. Hey, use every technological tool at your disposal. Text people. Use Facebook status updates. Tweet. Whatever you do, do. Absolutely. But I encourage you, Chi Alpha family, get together regularly. Life group, class meals, parties, whatever it is. Rotic, man. But spend time face to face. Spend time face to face. And good things will happen that would not happen otherwise. Verse 13. The children of your sister, who is chosen by God, send their greetings. My church gives props to your church. Worship team, come back up. For some of you tonight, you spend some time thinking about what it means to love truth and whether you do love truth or whether Christianity is more of a feeling or a habit for you. It's just a cultural thing that you do. I'm a nice person by disposition, in which case you're also a deceived person. You need to really wrestle with that. I think for many of us tonight, the challenge is what does it mean to blend love and truth together? Is there an area of my life in which I'm saying, no, Lord? I hope you hear those two words cancel one another out. It's yes, Lord, or he's not Lord. And so you need to wrestle with what in my life do I know I ought to do? It's right there in black and white, or maybe red, depending on the Bible that I have. Am I gonna read? Am I gonna understand and obey? Or am I gonna pretend that it's too confusing? Oh, it can almost mean anything. Yes, thou shalt not commit adultery is open to many interpretations. Or am I just simply gonna say that rule doesn't apply to me? And for some of you tonight, you might need to wrestle with what verse 8 said. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching, has both the Father and the Son. Jesus is not just the center of Christianity. He is the circumference. He is the boundary line. You're either on his team or you are not on God's team. Tonight, if you have not rooted your life in Jesus Christ, I beg you, make the decision now. Commit your life to the Lord. Root your being in truth and in love. Grasp the essential and important doctrines of the faith. And then make your choices about the practical and the speculative ones. But seize that thing, that branch that Christ reaches out to you tonight. The hand of love that reaches from heaven. Like Sterling did, what, 2-3 years ago now? Make that same choice yourself, as we've been praying that Jonathan will in a few years.